We're in the Gospel of John chapter 1. We're talking tonight about gospel work. It was over a year ago that rascal Gene back there challenged me, to pray about the evangelistic work of Bethel Baptist Church. You remember doing that, Gene? I tell you, I'm so grateful. And one of the things, the answer to that prayer in my life hasn't been what I'd hoped it would be. And maybe in days to come, it will be what I hope to be. I just hope that, in answer to that prayer, we just see more people led to Christ, more people saved. And, that's our passion, isn't it, really? We want to see that. But as I look back over it, I have found that since I have been praying specifically about that, and since we as a church have been praying specifically about it, we have it on the prayer board every time we meet for prayer, I find that God has opened to me the scriptures in the area of gospel work in a way that I've never seen it before, to understand it better and more fully. And we're looking at that tonight here in the Gospel of John, four marks of gospel work. And I think that we have done things not intentionally. And I would plead before his mercy seat that we have been well-intentioned, in what we have done. But I'm coming back to my word institutional. We've become so institutional about gospel work. And we think that it's comprised in what we do that we see is gospel-focused, Whether it's going out on the street and passing out tracts, and there are those who are just good at that and do it well, or it may be having gospel services at the church and inviting people to come, those kind of things, or through the work of our Sunday school or other events that we have. And we plan those events and things like that. And then we pray and ask God to bless it. And I'm not suggesting tonight that is wrong to do that. But I think it would be good for us to look more pointedly at what we are taught about gospel work in the scriptures. And faithfully do the things that God has called us to do in His Word. And tonight we're going to see just four real simple things about gospel work. And I think that they will be helpful to us as we live and serve our Lord. Let's pray before we look at it. Our Father, as we open Your Word together tonight, we pray that by Your Spirit, You would cause us to understand Your Word and bring both an understanding and a conviction of this truth that will be an encouragement to us, and help us to settle down in our service for You and to enjoy it and to see what our place is in this world and to fill it with peace and security and joy. And walk with You, Father, in a very winsome and comfortable way. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm going to start with you at verse 23 tonight. I'm just picking a few things out of the latter part of the first chapter here that are characteristic of gospel work. And incidentally, let us understand that this is the very beginning of gospel work. We have here John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of Christ. And Christ is coming to provide salvation, and it's His life and ministry that presses us forward into this gospel work. So here is the very initiation of it. In verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. The first point I would like to make is that the gospel work, the gospel ministry, the gospel itself is the narrow way. It is the narrow way. I had a circumstance this week, and there are those of you who are good at argumentation. I'm going to say some things about argumentation tonight, and I think probably I'm a little bit sensitive about it because I know that I don't do it well. There's a place for proper argumentation. But I was sharing with our folks Wednesday night that I got into an argument this week with a man at the Heritage Place over the issue of purgatory. Interesting. I've been wanting to speak to this man because he's there all the time, and I think he's like a volunteer. Ray, your wife would know who this guy is. He sits there right in the front, you know, at a table. And he was reading a book when I came in this last Wednesday, and I went up and I thought, oh, here's a chance. What are you reading there? And it was a book on purgatory. And he was telling me about the doctrine of purgatory and all of that. And I had in my mind, I'm going to see a couple people to visit with them, and I'm not sure that I want to get into this with you. So I just said, well, isn't it wonderful what Jesus Christ has done for us in providing our salvation? And I walked on. And he was explaining to me how none of us come to death prepared for heaven, and we need, you know, to go through purgatory and get the rest of our sins purged out, that kind of thing. And so when I came back out, he was armed for bear. He was ready for me. He shanghaied me, you know. And I said to him, the only thing I think you need to know is John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he drew me into an argument, and I could see that I wasn't going to persuade him, and I knew he wasn't going to persuade me, and so I just excused myself and went out of the door, reminding myself that I don't really do a good job some days, you know, and I don't know if I failed in getting embroiled in an argument, or I failed in not being persuasive in the argument, but things like that continue to trouble me, and I think on them and think on them and think on them. And so I got to thinking, you know what, David? Your job is kind of like the job of Mount Everest. It's not your job to subdue other mountains, but to stay put yourself. And then I thought of it in terms of the stars. You know, it's not the North Star's job to move and rearrange different stars. It's its job to stay as the polar star and direct people, you know, in the right way. And I thought, you know, that helps me. I can do that. I can remain true to the Lord. Well, I wasn't able to complete one of my calls there on Wednesday, so I went back on Friday to make another call. And there he is. He's waiting for me. And he's got stuff he wants me to read. And I was ready for him. I said, you know, it's not my job to persuade you. It's just my job to point towards the truth. And I'd rather not argue with you about this issue. I said, you can argue with it about the Lord when you go home tonight. It is our job to maintain a faithful and true gospel. That is our job. That's part of gospel work. Not allowing the gospel to be misrepresented or twisted or confused. Let me take you to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verse 32. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness. This is part of that narrow way of salvation. We need to understand that righteousness is an absolute essential. And it's our lack of righteousness that points us to Christ for salvation. This morning, in our lesson on the Holy Spirit, and oh, I enjoyed that lesson. I just, you know, just going through the old doctrines is just so wonderful. But Pastor Weber brought to our attention out of the Gospel of John chapter 16, that the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come. And that's the issue here of John. When he came in the way of righteousness. He called people to righteousness. One of the central issues of the gospel is that we must repent of our sins. There must be a sorrow for our sins. There needs to be a turning away from our sins, and there needs to be a commitment to the work that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And it is indeed a narrow way. And for us to try to push the parameters out on that a little bit to make it more attractive is just inappropriate for us to do that. And I think there's a temptation to do that. You know, we don't want to turn people off, you know. We don't want them to think that, that this is a hard, stringent thing. Well, it is. We need to deal with sin. Another portion of Scripture that you're well acquainted with is over in the 7th chapter of Matthew. It's one that you're well acquainted with here, verse 13 and 14. Enter ye at the straight gate. The word straight here means to be restricted or close. Enter ye at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Why? Because this gate is straight, it's narrow, but it leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So the first thing we see here in this representation of the gospel in John chapter 1 is that it is a narrow way. It is likely that those who advocate the narrow way will be thought to be narrow-minded, intolerant, and bigoted. That's the way of dealing with us who represent the narrow way. You know, when you can't defeat the doctrine or the message, attack the messenger. And that is such a common thing to do today. Now, how is it that this way is narrow? Well, I think there's a couple things that we can look at as far as how this way is narrow and help us to maintain the fences or parameters of this. And both of these relate to the person of Christ. I'm going to give you two things. Number one, it is exclusively Christ, exclusively Him. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Oh, I'm about to sneeze. There's a little inside joke with Becky. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That is so clear. And then it's interesting how verse 10 relates to that. And it says, and we are His workmanship, not our own. It's not, thank you, Lord, you brought me this far, I'll take it from here. No, we are His workmanship, created in Christ unto good works. What a wonderful thing. So, it is exclusively Christ. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. No, I'm quoting the wrong thing. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, thank you, but according to His mercy He saves us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So it is exclusively Christ. And then I've added to that, and maybe it's kind of redundant, but it is exclusively substitutional. It is what Christ has done for us, and we benefit from that. Now, if you come with me to verse 29 and 36 then of our text, we'll find another issue about the gospel. John chapter 1, verse 29 and 36. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then over to verse 36. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. Gospel work is a simple proclamation. It is not necessarily an argumentation, but it's simply proclaiming the truth. The Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. And how significant that He's called the Lamb. Last Sunday night, we were discussing Abraham. And Abraham was taking Isaac up to the altar. Mount Moriah, which is there, seems to be the same place that the temple was built finally, next to the city of Jerusalem. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 28, we find the account of Isaac saying to his father, behold, here's the wood, here's the fire, but Dad, where is the sacrifice? And Abraham's response was, the Lord will provide Himself a lamb. Now, as I think of that portion of Scripture, we could say it this way, the Lord Himself will provide a lamb. And that is true. But I wonder if in the structure of all of this, there isn't an indication of Himself being the lamb, where it says, the Lord will provide Himself a lamb. He Himself will be the lamb. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. As you study the ministry of John the Baptist, I don't know what else he said, but this is what's recorded that he said. So I would say to you, then, that this is probably the most significant part of what he said and the gospel ministry that he had. Behold the Lamb. It seems to be a matter of keeping the doctrine of salvation clear, that the Lord is the Lamb, that we have that that's exclusively Christ, that it's substitutionary, and that He is the one. Colossians chapter 2, a portion of scripture I'd like to give you in connection with this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 through 12. And ye are complete in him, which is the head, and all head of all principality and power. Isn't it interesting? You are complete in him. This is part of the argument that came to my mind when I was talking to that man about purgatory. Because his argument is that our salvation is not complete in Christ. It's not all done. There's more that needs to be done. But the scripture is very clear. We're complete in him. And verse 11 only continues that thought when he says, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That's something a little difficult for us to talk about. We don't like to talk about that. What it's talking about is that we have been cut off from our penalty of sin and from all of that. He has done that work. We're circumcised in him, in a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We are buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him. Now, these are all present tense verbs. This isn't something that's futuristic. We are circumcised. We are buried. We are raised with him through faith. Through faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. What a wonderful and complete work there is in Christ. It is a proclamation of our completeness in Christ. We can do that. You know, I think one of the issues is that we keep wanting to make another, Westerners understand this, another notch on the handle of our gun. You know, we got to win an argument and get somebody to pray a prayer and whew, I led another person to Christ, you know. Whereas with John, it was just a proclamation. I don't think he counted his disciples. I think he fulfilled his ministry in maintaining the doctrine of a narrow way and proclaiming the person of the Lamb. What an interesting... We can do that. We can all do that. We can hand out a gospel tract and say, this is the way of salvation. It's that simple, the work that God has given us. Now, I want you to see the third thing here. We've seen that it's a narrow way. It's a proclaimed way. And the third thing I want you to see is that this simple proclamation moves men. Notice with me verse 37. Come back to our text. I'm not there, but I'll get there quick. Verse 37. Verse 36. Looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. John didn't get persuasive with these guys or anything like that. He says, this is the one I've been talking about. He's the Lamb of God. They packed up and followed him. You say, Pastor, is it that simple? Well, you know, I think it is. And I think if you look at your own salvation, you'll find that one day the Lord just lifted the blindness of your eyes. You understood that Jesus was your Savior, and you got up and followed him. Now, incorporated with that is the persuasion of the mind, the persuasion of the heart, the persuasion of the will, you know, and repentance for sin and all of those things. But all of those things are works of God in your life. And the work of man in this thing is just to say, behold the Lamb of God. And we find throughout this text, and I've been through the years fascinated with this first chapter of the Gospel of John, of how simple it is in this book, and how these men just followed him. The simple proclamation moves men. It appears to me that gospel work has little to do with logic, argumentation, and persuasion, but is rather a simple invitation. We sing that hymn, "Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. It's recorded in his word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live." Now you say to me, "Oh, but Pastor, there are those words of the Apostle Paul, knowing therefore the terror of God, we persuade men." I'd like to take you there as a little bit of an aside. I find it very much more comfortable to argue when I got the bully pulpit. I get to just present my point of view here. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And you guys just be Bereans here, and you study this out and see whether or not it be true. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 10 and 11, we find this. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Now, let me ask you, because this is an astute and sophisticated group, in verse 10, who are the all? Is that all mankind? Those are believers, aren't they? You see, the unbelievers, where are they going to appear? The great white throne. All right? So, the apostle here is speaking to believers, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether good or bad." Verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Isn't that interesting that God's people need to wrestle with the idea of the terror of God? And this is an area where I think that we need to exhort and encourage one another, that we would fear the Lord as we ought to fear him, and that we would understand that we are going to meet and give an account to him of the things that are done in the body. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus in the gospel says that we will give an account for every word that's spoken. Whoa. Don't get behind the line, behind Don in line. There's a lot of words, you know. Now, others speak much fewer words, you know. So they're the ones that you want to be behind in line of. But, Don, I'm just teasing you. You know that. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." So this idea of persuasion seems to be something that is used more in the ministry we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ than that we have with the unsaved world. There is something that we're dealing with in the unsaved world that we need to understand, and that is that they're blind. They're deaf to the gospel. And God has chosen through a simple proclamation to alert them to that gospel work. You could also look in 1 Corinthians 1, 6 through 10, because it's the same subject, but we won't take time to see that tonight. But in our example, we see gospel work as a simple proclamation, something that we all can do. I am just so grateful for that, because I can't argue well. And I get all confused, and the next week I think about, oh, I should have said this, you know, that kind of thing. But that doesn't mean that I can't do gospel work. That doesn't mean that I can't, like the polar star or Mount Everest, maintain a solid position on the gospel. And I can proclaim it simply. And I can invite others to follow Christ. I can do that. And God can be pleased to bless that kind of work because he did it with John. And now, the last thing I'd like you to see is in our chapter here, John chapter 1. And it is this, that to be converted is to follow Jesus. To be converted is to follow Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 37, and then verse 43. Verse 37, and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Well, that might not be too significant, except for you go down to verse 43, and you find that idea rehearsed again. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. A mark of conversion is that we become followers of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to put too much into this, but join me at verse 38. I think that there's a reason that the Holy Spirit has recorded this for us. Verse 38, and Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to be interpreted Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and behold, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. I think that's probably significant. They said to him, where do you live? I checked this out, and the language doesn't necessarily point towards this. I'm wondering if the context doesn't more point towards this. And you understand here, we've got Andrew, who's a fisherman, Simon Peter's brother. And I think, and I did a little more study, I'm not sure, I think that the other was John. Does somebody know whether or not... That'd be your assignment, Bruce. I think the other one was John, who would have been James's brother. And Andrew and Simon and James and John were in a fishing partnership. And, you know, their place of work was up on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And they're down now in the southern regions of the Jordan, curious enough about salvation to have looked up John the Baptist and heard what he said and had become disciples of John, if I can say that, followers of John, until John pointed them to Jesus and they became followers of Jesus. And then they said to Jesus, where do you live? They were interested in his place of residence. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And this is a familiar portion of Scripture again, and we're going to look at verse 18 through 22. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. When these guys followed Jesus home, they followed him nowhere, because he didn't have a home. He must have had a borrowed place of residence that he was staying in down there at that particular time. And they would learn quickly that it was not his own. Following Jesus is a matter of giving up our residence here. We sang that song earlier, This World Is Not My Home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We could take you to Hebrews chapter 11. We don't have time to do that tonight. But it talks about Abraham and others like him who confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And goes on to make this observation, wherefore the Lord is not ashamed to call them his people. Come see my residence. Conversion, therefore, is an uprooting from the ways and values of the world. It is the surrender of all that we have and hope for and anticipate here, and a following of Jesus Christ. Do our lives reflect that? Do the people who know us know that to follow Jesus Christ means a surrender of all of this world and a commitment to Him? I think intuitively we know that. And I think that's why a lot of people reject the gospel, because they know that it's a ending to their own way of life and a commitment to a Savior who will lead them down a path of His choosing and not necessarily of their choosing. I think the world intuitively knows that. And so we have this narrow way. We have this simple proclamation, Behold the Lamb of God. We have this responsibility to follow Him. And that is the mark of a true conversion, that these people become the followers of Jesus Christ. I was thinking of it in these terms, you know, laying out for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt. Years ago, we were encouraged. Matter of fact, the business manager from Faith Baptist Bible College invited a bunch of us young bucks to breakfast one Saturday morning. And he said, guys, you need to understand this, that you need to take financial responsibility for your own lives and for your future. And that means that, you know, when you go out into the ministry, you need to accept the responsibility of caring for your families financially. And he put upon us the idea also that you need to prepare for your later years and the importance of investment. And I'm grateful for Tom Gibson and his sharing that with us. And I always thought, well, we need to do that. And so years and years and years ago, Charlotte and I began investing. And the more I invested in the stock market, the more I found that I was over my head in that stuff. I couldn't control it. And that's where I'd chosen to put it. And I don't know if there was any other better place to do it. But that was my future on this earth. That kind of thing. And the more you do it, the more you've got there, so the more you have to keep doing it. You understand that? You know, it's like, I made a commitment to this, and I need to keep doing it, and that kind of thing. I use that to illustrate that when we give our lives to Jesus Christ, it just takes more of us and more of us and more of us. And I think that you see that. And what a blessing that is, that God gets more of us and more of us and more of us. Notice then in that context, Jesus' assurance to Nathanael in chapter 1, verse 47 through 51. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. What a promise to Nathanael. You'll see greater things than these. And folks, as we serve the Lord, we're just going to see greater things and greater things. And let me encourage you, our Bible reading is taking us now into the latter chapters of the book of Ezekiel. Enjoy those chapters where the Lord reveals to us and describes to us the future millennial period. Now, when I'm talking about the New Jerusalem, I'm not talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. I'm talking the New Jerusalem on this earth and the kingdom over which we, with the Lord Jesus Christ, will reign. What a wonderful future it is. There's an old... Maybe you should sing this song, Eldon. There's no disappointment in Jesus. He's all that he promised to be. He is worthy of our following him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And thank you, Father, that the gospel work is something we can do. We can stay on the straight and narrow doctrine of it. We can maintain that as the polar star of the gospel work. We can simply proclaim the gospel and say to our friends and our neighbors and our family, Jesus is the way. And Lord, you have promised through that means to draw men to yourself. You said, if I be lifted up, I shall draw all men to myself. We only need to proclaim the message. And then, Father, you will do that wonderful regenerating work in their lives and change them and make them into images of yourself. Lord, it's not difficult. All we need to do is be faithful. Grant us, Father, that we might have the courage and strength and simplicity to be faithful to you in gospel work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.